Good morning. Joy to be here with you all this morning, and what a wonderful time of worship we've had so far. Open in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pastor Matt was originally supposed to preach, but his had some pain from his surgery, but he's here. Praise the Lord. He's doing well, and hopefully he'll be preaching for you next week. But I get the joy of opening God's Word with you again today. So let us look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I was reading this in my devotions, and it struck me how much there was in common with the psalm that we looked at last Sunday together. The psalm of praise and thanksgiving for who God is and what He's done. And there was a lot of similar themes in Paul's thanksgiving here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So let's start by reading chapter 1. And we'll dive in. 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. Well, as a few notes of context as we look at this passage, we see that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, which is the church in Thessalonica, which is found in northern Greece today, and is actually the second largest city in Greece at this very moment. So it's still around. It was founded, this city, in 315 B.C., so it's an ancient city. It's been around for a very, very long time, much longer than the United States. It was even a thought in someone's mind. And it came under Roman rule in 148 B.C., and it was made the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So when Paul goes here, he's on his second missionary journey, which we find in Acts 17. Pastor Matt preached that probably a year ago, I don't know. And this is where Paul finds himself as he has that vision of the Macedonian man, and he goes to this region. It's no surprise that he ends up in Thessalonica. It's a very important city in the time of Paul. It was a metropolitan hub. And, you know, by the time Paul was there, you know, this like 45, 50 B.C., that era, it had become very important because in 41 B.C., Mark Antony, the emperor, leader of Rome, made it a free city, which in Roman times meant it was self-governing. And on top of that, it was centered at a trade route. It was a hub. People had to pass through it. Some of the main roads that led to Rome and to other major cities passed through Thessalonica. And so it's a very important city. It's a hub. And from here, things spread everywhere, which is important for us to note for this letter. So as I mentioned, Paul went there on his second missionary journey, and he went there along with Silas and Timothy. Now, when the letter opened, it says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is just another name for Silas. So it's the Silas that was with him when they went and planted this church. And we read about this in Acts 17, and we'll go ahead and read it now because it's a short account. Verses 1 through 10 in Acts 17, it says, "And Paul went in and was, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So we see that Paul's stay in Thessalonica was not very long, was it? He comes there. He proclaims the gospel. There are some Jews who believe. There were God-fearing Gentiles who believed. There were leading women who believed. And then an uproar rose out. And with great persecution, this church was born in Thessalonica. It's very important for what we're about to look at in 1 Thessalonians. They are no strangers to suffering. Even from the beginning of this church, they suffered. And so great was the outcry against them that Paul and Silas had to flee, and they headed to Berea. Well, this church that was born in these circumstances bore much fruit. It grew. There were many who had genuine faith and who walked with God. And Paul was very concerned for them. And so we also know that he sends back Timothy to help them be established and exhort them. So I believe while Paul's in Athens a little bit later, he sends Timothy back to go and help them get established and to encourage them. And as we can see from the account here in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So Timothy went back, helped them out, and now Timothy has come back to Paul and given him a good report and also some things that he was concerned about. So this is the context for Paul's writing. He's writing them, hearing this good report, but also knowing they have some questions. They have some mixed up doctrine about the return of Jesus. They have some difficulties in their midst, as every church does. And so Paul writes them this letter to encourage them and exhort them. He writes back to them based on the report from Timothy to build them up in their faith. And so when we get to 1 Thessalonians, we see this all in that context, that this is Paul writing to this church whom he only knew for a brief time, but whom he loves and cares for. Paul is writing to them as a pastor, as one who loves them, their church planter, their apostle. And he loves them dearly. And we see this in his thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians. Now, as is the pattern for Paul in most of his letters, he begins with a thanksgiving to God. He doesn't do it in every letter, but in most of them he does. He starts out by saying what he thanks God for about them. He recounts his prayer life to them to encourage them to know that he remembers them and prays for them. Notice that he says here, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father." They're in his heart. Paul is no hireling. He is not one who is went there, did some transactional thing of preaching the gospel to them and then forgot about them and moved to the next thing. He didn't just leave them to be. He even sent back his right-hand man, Timothy, whom he loved, his son in the faith, to go back and to build them up and get them established. Paul loves these believers. He is their father in the faith, and he carries them in his very heart. I want to tell you that your elders here at Living Hope love you. We think about you all the time. We pray for you all the time. We have you in our very hearts. Because we don't want to be hirelings. We want to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and to carry you in our very hearts. No matter what happens, no matter where we are, no matter how distant we may be, God has put you in our heart to care for you and to love you. But it's not just for elders and pastors. We are to love one another like this. Do you carry one another in your heart? Remembering before God constantly your brothers and sisters in the faith. Lifting them up before God. Caring for them. Remembering them. This is what Paul is doing with them. He only was there briefly, and yet they are in his very heart. Timothy brings back this report, and he is thanking God for them. He's remembering before God their fruit. This is the first thing we see Paul recounting as his thankfulness for God, is he's thanking God for the good fruit that he saw in them. He recounts the things that he thanks God for, this fruit of the work of faith, the labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I remember you with all my complaints about you all the time. He remembers the work of God that he has seen in them. He gives an account to God, thanking him for the fruit that he has saw being bore in them. The good Christian character and traits that is evidence of God working in them that he is remembering. It's not that they didn't have faults that Paul could think of. One of the reasons he's writing this letter is to correct some bad doctrine that they have. One of the reasons he's writing this letter is some issues of sexual immorality that he corrects in this letter. In the 2 Thessalonians, he has to correct some in their church for idleness. It's not that they didn't have faults or failings or things that needed to be corrected, but he is remembering and thanking God for what God has done in them. And he recounts these traits of genuine saints. He recounts three traits here that these new believers exhibited and that he is thankful to God to see in them. The first thing he mentions is the work of faith that he sees. Now, this is the work of faith refers to good works that are being produced from their faith. The CSB translation, I like how it renders this verse. It says, we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it captures well what the of means here. Their work of faith is their faith, their work produced by faith. Now, when we think of good works, we shouldn't be thinking primarily of sins that we stop doing. That's a good thing, right? It's a good work to stop sinning, to put off. We call those sins of commission, things that we do. We stop doing them. But there are also sins of omission. Those are the things that God requires of us and calls us to do. Good works speaks of a positive, productive thing that is done for God that is a blessing to others. It's a good work that builds others up. It's not simply turning from sin, but it's doing what God has called us to do. It's loving your neighbor. It's caring for the poor and the needy. It's showing hospitality, even to strangers. It is being the hands and feet of Jesus. It's being the one who speaks the words of eternal life and evangelizes. It's doing what God requires, not in order to gain salvation, but because we are saved. It is works produced out of faith, not the other way around. As James says, faith without works is dead. True faith produces works. We know that Abraham was justified by his faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Abraham left everything. Abraham believed the promise of God. Abraham trusted in God's promises. And you see it by the way he lived. His works aren't what saved him. It was the faith. But that faith was demonstrated by his life of faith. And so the work of faith mentioned here speaks of our service to God. Paul is remembering the Thessalonians specifically, their service to God, probably specifically referring to their evangelism and resulting suffering. From them went out to all the neighboring regions the good news of Jesus Christ. They demonstrated this by their work of faith. Their faith is demonstrated by the fact that they continued on even though they faced much difficulty and persecution. And so, this is a trait of a genuine Christian. Do not be deceived that if you say you have faith, but there is no good works that have been produced in your life, are you saved? Faith without works is dead. It's not that works are saving you, but it's a trait of a true believer that good works have been produced out of faith. And so when you look at your life, do you see this work produced out of faith? What you believe about God has so transformed your life that the way you live now is different than the way that you lived without Jesus. The second thing he points out is their labor of love, or we could say the labor motivated by love. It refers to the love that they had for others, believers, and even the lost. It was to all that moved them to give of their goods, their lives, their very selves. This love they had extended to others. It extended to even their leaders and to the unbelievers, to every single one. The word labor here indicates that this love was self-sacrificing. It was servant-based. Their love moved them to serve others at great cost to themselves. Do we have that kind of love? Have you ever experienced that kind of love where someone is not doing it for themselves? They're not serving you or giving of themselves to get anything in return, to gain anything. That is what true love looks like. This is what the love of God looks like. God has given his own son that we might be saved. What can we give God in return? Oh, we can offer him our worship, but there's nothing that we can give him that adds anything to him. His love was truly from himself and for us. There was nothing for him to gain from us other than our praise and our worship. This is what our love is to reflect, the love of God. It's to get our eyes off ourselves. We can be so self-focused, can't we? So focused on our own selves, so focused on our own needs. We see Paul here, even in his prayer, his focus is on what God has done. His focus is on what God has done among them. His focus is on what they need. I had someone say to me once something that's always stuck with me, which is that whatever you most pray about is what you most care about. Do we lift others up like Paul is lifting them up here? Do we give thanks to God for what we see in our brothers and sisters? Or are we just focused on ourselves and our own households? Because his love, Paul's love, is demonstrated here for them in that his care is for them and for what God is doing in them. And so Paul has this kind of love. The Thessalonians have this kind of love. And this is the type of love that every Christian is to demonstrate. It is one of the traits of genuine saints, a labor of love. Third thing he mentions is the steadfastness of hope. The steadfastness of hope here refers to their endurance in their Christian faith, which was inspired by their hope. Endurance is the act of remaining steadfast and persevering even through suffering or temptation, persecution. They continued on, and this church knows persecution, doesn't it? It knows suffering. It knows loss. And yet it continues on with faith and love. Notice that we have these three traits, faith, hope, and love, that we see from the Apostle Paul all the time, except he doesn't put it in the normal order that he puts it in. He puts faith, love, and hope because he wants us to see here that this hope is what causes us to continue in endurance in our faith and in our love. We don't give up in our most holy faith. We don't give up loving others even when it costs us because our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in our comfort. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in what we have. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hope was not the Thessalonians' hopes were not in a human king or even in Paul himself, but as it says here, in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, unlike the lost, the believer has hope. Those without the Lord do not have hope. All they have is this life. But the believer has hope and enables them to persevere even through great suffering. We don't mourn like those who have no hope. We mourn as those who have hope, who have an inheritance, who know that this life is not all that there is, that we can't even keep what we have here. As it's been said many times, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you. It's just things. It's just comforts. All of that is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. None of that is nothing in compare to loving Him and serving Him. And so what can we do but continue in our faith and produce good works, which is love towards neighbor that even costs us in this life? And we can do that because we have a steadfastness that comes from our hope in the Lord to continue forward. And so these three traits that Paul is thanking God for are the traits that should mark every true saint of God. Now, I'm sure you can look at these and say, oh, my faith is weak. And so what do we pray with the disciples? Lord, help my unbelief. But there better be a demonstration of some kind of work of faith, right? Can you at least see it in some measure? Thankfully, Jesus, as he said, he does not crush a bruised reed or put out a smoking wick. He doesn't treat us, cast us off because we are weak in our faith or our love is lacking or our hope is wavering. But he blows it to a full flame. Do you at least see the marks of God's grace in you that you can thank him for? The work of faith, this labor of love, this steadfastness of hope, and let us grow in these things more and more. And let us not forget who Paul is thanking here. He's not thanking the Thessalonians. He doesn't say, thank you, Thessalonians, for having these traits of true saints. He thanks God. He thanks the one from whom the source of all these traits is in them. When we give thanks to God. Because he is the one who is at work in us for his good pleasure. All that is good in us comes from him. And so how can we not give him praise? So if you see these traits in yourself, you thank God for it. If you see these traits in others, you thank God for it. And you praise him and give him the glory. Paul doesn't puff them up. He gives glory to God. And so he thanks God for this good fruit that he sees in them. And that we, too, should give this kind of thanks for what we see God doing in our midst. And if you can't look around and see God doing that in your life and in one another, then we're not looking. We're not seeing with the eyes of faith. We're not seeing what the Holy Spirit is doing. I see this traits among you. I see these traits in you. Can we grow in them? Yes. But I thank God that I see among the saints at Living Hope these traits of genuine saints. And so let us grow in them and continue in them from the Lord. Then Paul turns to giving thanks, thanking God for the evidence of election in them. He says in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul now tells us that not only is he thankful for the traits he sees in them, but how this is demonstrated that they are God's chosen people. By recognizing that God chose them, he makes it clear that their salvation and these traits do not come from them. It is not sourced in them. God is the one who has produced it in them because he chose them before the foundation of the world. They contributed nothing to their salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Isn't that true of all of us? And Paul is praising God because he sees that God has poured out his love on them. Can we praise God the same this morning? That God has poured out His love on us. Notice that He calls them brothers loved by God. What an amazing thing to be called the loved by God. He loves you, saints. And it's demonstrated in the fact that He chose you even though there was no good in you. He chose you. Before you did anything good or evil, He chose you because He loves you. His love is on display. And so He says here that, and He says, we know. Now, this is interesting. Now, I said last week that God's election, His choice, is in the secret mystery of His will. I cannot know on a chart who is listed in the elect of God and who is not. This is in the mind of God. But yet Paul says here, He knows. Well, He knows because He sees the evidence. He sees the demonstration of the work of God in them. And this proves God's election. As I said last week, election is not a doctrine that is meant for us to sit down and make a chart. It's meant for us to turn and praise and worship to God because He gets all the glory that we are His people. We turn and worship Him because we recognize that it's not produced by me, but it's from Him. We are not saved by works, but by faith alone, which is a gift of God. And so no man can boast. We cannot boast this morning that we were more wise than our neighbor or that we were more humble or more anything. But we give glory to God because of what He has done. And so how do we know that we're elect? Or how do we know that our brother or sister in the Lord is elect? We know because we see God's work in them. We know, just as Jesus said, you must be born again. And He talks about the Holy Spirit. And He says, you can't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects of the Spirit. Just as with the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And so when you see the effect of the Holy Spirit, it's a demonstration that God is the one who has chosen you and has worked in you. And so Paul is thanking God that He chose them, and he knows this because of how the gospel came to them. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Without these external evidences, there's no way that you can say to someone, I know that you're God's child. But what did Paul see? He saw how the gospel came in power to them. They came there, him, Silas, and Timothy, and they proclaimed the word of God. They proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, just as they had many times before. And not everyone received it with power and glory, did they? With the powerful working of God in them. There was a whole group of people that rose up and made a riot and attacked them and wanted to destroy them. So the gospel, as it is preached, produces different responses, doesn't it? It either produces faith and salvation produced by God in that person, or it results in a hardness of heart, in hatred, more hatred towards God, and even hatred for the messenger. For some, the gospel on display and preached is an aroma of life, and for some, it is an aroma of death. And what Paul sees in the Thessalonians is that God chose them because of how the message of the gospel was received by them. When you first believed, was the gospel not the most glorious thing that you ever heard? You felt the full conviction of the Holy Spirit that you are a sinner and in need of the mercy of God. And there presented to you in the gospel is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That through Him, by confessing Him by faith, that all of your sins are forgiven and cleansed in Him. And you come to Him and say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. I don't want any of this. I'm done with the old life. You alone, Jesus. You alone. And the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, came to you in that power through the Holy Spirit with conviction, and you believed. And this is what Paul saw demonstrated right there as he proclaimed this gospel to the Thessalonians. He proclaimed this message, which at other times was rejected, and there were those who did not receive it. He preached that same message, and that came in power upon them. And this is the evidence that they were chosen by God. It's not that they preached a different message to different groups of people. It was the same gospel. We call this the gospel call. It's the proclamation of the good news of Jesus that we are commanded by God to give to every man, woman, and child. We are to preach the good news of Jesus. We are not to say, oh, you know, do I see God working in this person or not? And if I do, then I'll tell them about Jesus. No, we tell every single person the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is the perfect demonstration of this. He would go town to town and proclaim the good news of Jesus. But what is needed for salvation is that the Holy Spirit takes that same word that goes to all and makes it powerful and effective in the heart. He's convicting everyone, though. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? But when it comes upon someone in power and results in a transformed heart, it's because God did it. And so this is a comfort, saints, because when we proclaim the word of God, we must recognize that we cannot convince anyone into the kingdom of God. We can't make them be born again with our own power. It's the message of the gospel that's the power of God. And we need to get the gospel right. Without the gospel, there is no salvation. So we preach the gospel, but it's then we leave it in God's hand because the Holy Spirit takes that word and transforms lives, brings them into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul here says that they thank God, knowing that they're loved by God and chosen by Him, which was demonstrated by the fact that the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. When we've seen that work of God, the Word of God alive and the Holy Spirit speaking clearly through the Word, you can rejoice in that, saints. That's a demonstration of God's work in you. You know, maybe you struggle with assurance and you're like, Lord, am I a Christian or not? I sinned again. Do you see the demonstration of the Spirit's power in your life? Have you seen yourself go from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from having those traits that we already looked at of faith, hope, and love? Then know that you were chosen by God because of what is demonstrated by His work in you. And what does that result in? It results in praise. It results in thanksgiving. Let's not lose sight that this whole thing is a thanksgiving to God. Thank you, God, that you chose me. But let's not just be self-focused. Do you delight in the fact that God has chosen your brothers and sisters as well? And saying, God, thank you for choosing this man and this woman and this child. Thank you, God, for the demonstration of the gospel coming to them in power and how you have changed their life. And well, it wasn't just that the message had power in the hearer, but it was also that it came, it showed its demonstration in the messenger. We can see now here that Paul thanks God for good examples. He says here in the end of verse 5, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So they brought this gospel. They preached this message. It was demonstrated in power by their believing and showed that they had been chosen by God. But he also wants to note that they knew Paul, Silas, and Timothy's character. They could see that this message that they preached was validated by the way that they lived. that it came forth in power through the messengers who they were consecrated to God for this very purpose. When they came, Paul, Silas, and Timothy set an example by their lives. They lived a life consistent with the gospel they preached. Notice that he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be, that they were for their, this was all for their sake. Paul was not for himself. He was not about his own desires. He was there earnestly desiring that they would be saved. And as he's writing this letter in thankfulness, he's earnestly desiring that they would grow more and more in their most holy faith. Paul was not for himself. He was not seeking fame. He was not seeking wealth. He wasn't even seeking followers after himself. He was seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul had to battle with many false teachers throughout his ministry. In the Corinthian church, he had to deal with what they called the super apostles, those who set themselves up and said they were greater than Paul and greater than the other apostles. And what did they boast about? And what did they demonstrate to say this? Their own gifts. They would boast about how eloquent they were and how God had blessed them in all these different ways and all the things that they had done. They boasted in themselves, and they took money from the Corinthians. They sought to make themselves wealthy. Paul writes and says, that's not how I was known among you. I wasn't for myself. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians, begins to boast. And he's like, I'm a fool for doing this. I don't even know why I'm doing this. I'm like an insane man, boasting about myself. But then what is he actually boasting about? He doesn't boast about any talent. He doesn't boast about eloquence. He doesn't boast about money or how many people have followed him. He says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except this one household so that no one could say they're a disciple of Paul. Instead, he boasts about his suffering. He boasts about the cost of the gospel. He boasts about what things God had him lay aside for his kingdom. You see, the believer is not to be about himself. We're not to be about ourselves. Avoid those who make it all about themselves. Avoid the teachers who want their names and lights, who seek their own fame and wealth. Instead, you need teachers like the Apostle Paul, who lay down their lives for you, who don't seek their own fame or their own end or their own following. The Apostle Paul set this example. And we know Paul wasn't for himself because town to town that he went, he suffered greatly for the gospel. If it was about him, he would have curbed his message. He would have sought certain places to avoid so that he wouldn't face difficulties and persecutions. But as we just finished the book of Acts, what do we know about Paul? He even went to Jerusalem knowing that great danger and difficulty was awaiting him there. He went to Rome, even to his own death, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he can say with a good conscience to the Thessalonians, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you and for your sake. He can say that with a good conscience to them because he knows that they know it's true. He had to flee town because of the persecution that had come upon him for proclaiming the gospel to them. His character was a demonstration of the validity of the message that he preached. Now, the gospel isn't any less true if the messenger is false, right? Paul even gave thanks for those who preach Christ out of selfish motives because at least Christ is being preached. When we don't live a life consistent with the gospel that we proclaim, though, we do hinder its effectiveness through the proclamation. When we are, our co-workers know that we're foul-mouthed, that we're not honest, that we don't live any different than them, but we claim to be a Christian and we try to share the gospel with them, do you think they're going to listen to you or take anything serious that you have to say? No, our lives need to be a demonstration of the gospel that we preach. That doesn't mean perfection. But it does mean when you do mess up, you come and say, I'm sorry. That was wrong. That was sin. That's a demonstration of humility. That's a demonstration that you're looking to God alone for the forgiveness of sins. But when we invalidate the message of God through our lives, in people's eyes, it invalidates it. It doesn't make the message invalid, but it does cause a disconnect, right? What about in our families, in our homes? Do our children see us with humility and love? Do they see those traits of faith, hope, and love active in us? Do they see humility in the confession of sin? They'll flee when they're older and say, I want nothing to do with this gospel. Of course, God's gracious and saves many who may be raised in a home that is hypocritical. But let's not be a stumbling block. Let us not be a stumbling block, but be able to say with a good conscience like the Apostle Paul, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you and for your sake. Not for myself, but for you, laying your life down for your neighbor. And not only was Paul an example, but the Thessalonians became an example. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Wow. The Thessalonians followed the example of Paul, or as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ. Be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. And this is what the Thessalonians did. They became imitators of the Apostle, and he points to two specific things. Is one, that they received the word with much affliction. That's exactly how they watched their father in the faith, Paul, bring the word of God there and receive affliction, right? He had to flee. And they heard, I'm sure, about all his sufferings everywhere he went. And this is how the Thessalonians received the word of God, with much affliction. It cost them to follow Jesus. It cost them dearly to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they not only received it with much affliction, but he says here also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is a demonstration of a Christian, isn't it? Suffering, loss, with joy. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. I love this because it means joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It doesn't come from even within our own selves or from entertainment, but true joy comes from the Holy Spirit. And so when you suffer, you can count it all joy. You can count it all joy and say, glory to God, I'm suffering as a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is the example that the Thessalonians set. Not only did they receive the word with affliction, but they did so with joy in the Holy Spirit. And this set a model to the surrounding area of true Christian faith. They had this joy that came from the Holy Spirit. And it was a demonstration to everyone. It set them up as an example. This word example is could be translated model or mold. And I think it captures well the meaning here, the word mold. One commentator said this: this word can sometimes be rendered mold, which is a pattern of something that has the purpose of reproducing more identical patterns. Think of a star-shaped cookie mold, which is designed to reproduce many star-shaped cookies. Our lives have a purpose oriented beyond ourselves, beyond our own holiness and well-being. We are to become molds for others who are not Christians, who are younger Christians. The essence of discipleship is imitation. As we become more conformed to the image of Christ, we are to live in such a way that others would be influenced by our lives and so become conformed also to Christ's image. When we think of our holiness, our sanctification, again, we get our focus just on ourselves, don't we? We think about us only and our walk with God, our relationship with God. But our life is meant to be an example that is to be imitated by others. We are to make disciples just as we are disciples. We are to have those who can look at our lives and imitate us just as the Thessalonians imitated Paul. The other cool thing here is that it's not just the individuals, but it's the whole church. A church can be a model and a mold for other churches to follow. And this church is a young church. It's newly planted. This is early on in Paul's ministry. I think this is Paul's first letter that he ever wrote. That this is to the church here, a young church, and yet they have become an example to everyone around them. Even though they are new in the faith, they became a mold. And that's what God wants you to be. And that's what God wants us to be. That's what God wants every church to be, is a model that others can follow and be following Jesus Christ. Notice the pattern here. Notice that he said, imitators of us and of the Lord. So first of all, the Lord is the first mold. He is the pattern, the example to be followed. We are to follow after Jesus and to be like him. Then it was the apostles. The apostles reflected Jesus. This is why Paul could say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Then the Thessalonians were imitating Paul, who's imitating Christ. And that set an example for all those in the surrounding area. And as he says here, it went forth everywhere. So this model continued to be passed down one after another, all following Jesus Christ. And even to this day, we are reading the letter to the Thessalonians, hearing about their faith, and we're called to model them, to be like them, to have the character of true faith. And one of that, those things, as it said here, is that they received the word with much affliction. They received it and then were God's messenger, even with cost to themselves. You know, some of us may not be able to associate much cost with being a Christian, being in a culture and society that doesn't, kill Christians, right? But if you're Hindu or Muslim or come from various backgrounds, coming to Jesus costs a whole lot, doesn't it? If you know anybody or have friends or have prayed for those, when they come to faith, they lose their whole family. They lose their whole community. They may even lose their job. They lose everything. They have to count the cost and give it up for Jesus Christ. That's what the Thessalonians had to do. You know, in the ancient world, it was a polytheistic society. They had all their gods that they worshiped, but it was also viewed as part of your civic duty. It was part of their civic duty to offer sacrifices to the gods. And when the Christians turned only to worship Jesus Christ alone, they were persecuted. And you know what they were called in the early Roman times? Atheists. Isn't that interesting? They were monotheists, actually. They only believed in the one true God who's declared by his son, Jesus Christ. But they were called atheists because they would no longer offer worship to the polytheistic gods that were in their society and culture. They were persecuted because they were viewed as disrupting the peace of Rome. They were causing the gods to be angry. And when bad things would happen, guess who got blamed for it? The Christians. And so when these Thessalonians became believers, it cost them dearly. It cost them a lot to say, Jesus alone is Lord. These were mostly Gentiles. And when they turned to worship Jesus alone, it cost them their very lives. And yet, they proclaimed this faith without shame. So much so that Paul can say their message and their example went forth everywhere. Everywhere Paul would go in the area, he would hear about the Thessalonians. Remember, it's a hub, right? So that means that as people became believers there in that church, they might have just been passing through. And then they go all to their various towns. It was a center. And so from this place, God was spreading the gospel every which direction throughout Macedonia. And so everywhere Paul went, he's already hearing that, oh, they've already heard the gospel. Oh, they always already heard from the Thessalonians and heard of their example. This is what we are to be like. If that was a hub, what are we? What are we? In a world that's connected by the internet and the globalization. I mean, right here we can connect to anywhere in the world. We have missionaries that are all over the place. We're able to touch any which place there is on this globe. Can they look at Living Hope Bible Church and say, that's an example of faith? That's an example of following after God. We need to think bigger than ourselves, that it's more important than just us and me and my three or my household, but what God is doing, and that we are meant to be that example as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then closing here, the last thing he shows, one of the other things that is put, that is set an example and been demonstrated around. It says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of come. One of the reports that spread far and wide about the Thessalonians is that they gave up all their idols and turned to serve the living God. They were no longer characterized by the worship and patterns of their pagan neighbors. Now they were Christians. And it was on display that they had got rid of all those idols and turned to worship the one true and living God. We mentioned last week that everybody has idols. Our society has all sorts of idols. Our society worships Moloch through child sacrifice. Our society worships its own belly and its own desires. And then you have, not to mention, all the New Ageism and the crystals and the tarot cards and all the foolishness that is there. All of the lostness. All of this is men and women chasing after idols. But when they look at you, do they see that you have turned from those idols? And that you worship the one true and living God. When those characteristics of faith, hope, and love are on display, when you've turned away from that old life, you don't glory in those old things. You don't laugh and join in coarse joking or in the foolishness of this world and join in the wickedness of the conversation around the water cooler with your coworkers. But instead, you're a display and a light of Jesus Christ. Do they see that you have turned from idols and only serve the one true and living God? When your neighbor or your unbelieving loved one looks at you, do they know that's a Christian? He worships the one true and living God. He is a Christian. Can they see it? Is it on display? The Thessalonians' life was an example. It was on display. Everybody around them knew that these believers had turned from idols. They were no longer like everyone else. And they were only worshiping the one God in heaven. This is the kind of reception they had all around. This is the report that Paul was hearing about them. And this is how we are to live. That our allegiances are not divided, but it's for Jesus alone. And they were able to do this, willing to lose anything in this life, because they were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. Do we not have an eternal hope, saints? A hope in heaven, an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, never passing away, guaranteed by Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who reigns on high forever and ever, who's coming back to judge the living and the dead, to establish his kingdom that will know no end. This is the Jesus we worship. So can we be willing to get rid of everything that we have for this Jesus and this kingdom? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not seek treasure where moth and rust destroy, but seek it where it never fades away in Jesus Christ. What's done for Christ will never fade. What's given up for Jesus, you will gain 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. You will gain it not in all material possessions and things, but in the richness of relationship with God and with fellow believers. You will gain it back. You may lose family. You may lose father or mother or brother or sister or best friend for the gospel, but you'll gain 100 fathers in the church, 100 mothers in the church, 1,000 brothers and sisters and more. And most of all, you get the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Thessalonians are an example that we should follow even to this day. They gave up their lives even at great cost to themselves. We could look even today. What about believers in India? I ask Avinash. He'll tell you testimonies of those who have to give up everything, the cost of everything, to follow Jesus, to take up their cross and follow Him. Let us not be lulled to sleep by the comforts of an affluent society in a country that has so much and entertaining ourselves to death. Let's stick all that stuff to the side and get our eyes on Jesus, on what is eternal. And know that we are waiting for Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven, who is rose from the dead. He was raised from the dead by the Father. He is risen now. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He is returning to judge the living and the dead. And our hope is this, that it is through this Jesus that we are delivered from the wrath to come. And so we don't live for ourselves. We don't live for our own lives. We don't live for our own comforts. We don't live for what we can gain. We live for God. We live for the good of our brother and sister. This is the kind of example that we must set in our own selves and as a church, that our life is not made for this world, but for Jesus' kingdom, which lasts forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus is Lord and that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that no matter what we lose in this life for You, that we have an inheritance in heaven that never fades away. Help us to give thankfulness in our hearts without hindrance, Lord. Thankfulness to You. I want to thank You right now, God, for what You have done in this church. I want to thank You for the evidence of faith in these fellow saints. And I want to thank You for the work that You have done in them. I want to thank You that You have demonstrated through the power of Your gospel that You have chosen these believers out of Your own good pleasure. And I want to give You thanks for the example that I have seen set by so many here of a life fully devoted to You. Now, God, we want to ask, as we thank You for what we do have, that You would increase these things more and more, that we would be more characterized by faith, hope, and love, that we would be rejoicing in what You have done in us, and that, oh God, that You would make us an example that is worthy to be emulated, just as the Apostle Paul was, just as this church in Thessalonica was. Let us be the same. Do this work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.